Suppose that there were suddenly a great explosion in Miami Beach during the war. And all of a sudden, the FBI puts up roadblocks at the bridges and begins to block off all the roads, and their automobiles go everywhere. And we say, what are you doing, FBI? And they say, we're looking for saboteurs. There's been a great explosion over there in the hotels where the air cadets are stationed, and we're trying to stop the saboteurs. And someone says, but, you know, it's really a submarine that came offshore and shot the shell in. Oh, submarine. Well, get out the Navy. So the boats begin to go out, and you look for a submarine with the Navy. Someone else comes and says, you know, it was one of these freighters that launched an airplane, and that airplane came and dropped the bomb. Oh, they say, airplane. Well, then get out the Air Force and go and look for it with the Air Force. Because you can readily see that you've got to hunt saboteurs with the FBI on shore. You can't chase a spy up an alley with an airplane. Anybody that tries to chase a spy up an alley with an airplane is going to have a wreck. And you can't take an automobile with FBI agents and go and look for a submarine. You'll get drowned. There are three, in the explosion, there are three methods from the land, the sea, the air, and they've got to be met with three different types of defense. Now, when temptation comes to us, temptation comes from the world, the flesh, or the devil. Someone says, where is that phrase in the Bible, the world, the flesh, and the devil? It's not in the Bible. I remember when I first began to study this, I took a concordance and combed the Bible to see if it didn't say the world, the flesh, and the devil. But it isn't there. So I began to find out in history where it came from. As far as I know, it was written about the year 1500 and something in the Church of England prayer book. In a prayer for children at the time of their christening, and it says, Lord, we pray thee to preserve this child from the flesh, the world, and the devil. So as far as we know, that is the first time in history where anybody ever put these three things together in one sentence. But certainly they belong in one sentence. For from all of the Word of God, we see the temptation comes to us from three ways, from the flesh, the world, and the devil. Now, first of all, as with the question of the explosion in Miami, you have to know where the explosion came from. And you have to know when you're tempted where the temptation came from. How many thousands of people are in confusion because they think all temptation comes from the devil, and it does not anything of the kind. In fact, I doubt very much if anybody in this room has ever been tempted by the devil himself. You know, suppose you were having an American Legion convention and all of a sudden a fellow said, you know, in the war, out in the Battle of the Bulge, the shooting got very heavy and there was a great big crater there, and I dived into the crater and there were a couple of men in there and we were hugging the ground, and by dawn's early light, who do you think was in there? Hitler and Goering, and I had a big fight with them. And all the other fellows would say, you're drunk. Hitler and Goering weren't up in the front line trenches fighting a buck private. They were way back in a safe bunker. And in exactly the same way, the devil never wasted his time on you. One of his tiny little demons can take care of most Christians. He doesn't have to waste himself. One of his little demons can take care of it. And in fact, he doesn't even need to waste a demon on a lot of people. They've got their own fifth column of their Adamic nature inside that's quite sufficient. You know, Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me. But you and I have to say, the prince of this world cometh and findeth plenty in me. We've got our old nature, our nature of sin. You hear people say, for instance, if they see a man lying drunk in the gutter, ah, the devil has that man. The devil does not have that man at all. If the devil had him, he'd be sober as a judge, and he'd be an outstanding citizen. You see, most people read the Goethe's Faust and Dante's Inferno and Milton's Paradise Lost and get their ideas of the devil there. Suppose the devil ran one town in this United States. It would be the most wonderful town in America. If the devil ran the town, everybody would be good. Everybody would pay their debts. There would be no criminal. Everybody would be sober. Everybody would have a religion without Christ. They would all say, God is love, all is good, we're going to have peace, and everything will be kindness, because that's what the devil is trying to do. If you only know what the devil is trying to do, what is his aim and object? Oh, so many people think that the devil is trying to make good men bad and bad men worse. But that's not in the Bible. What the devil is trying to do is to make men good without Jesus Christ. If the devil can make a man good without Jesus Christ, he's won his victory. And this is what the Scripture teaches. For, you see, the Bible flatly teaches that the sin that is in this world among men does not come from the devil. The sin that we have did not come from the devil. But someone says, didn't the devil tempt Adam and Eve? No, he tempted Eve, not Adam. Now that's very important. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14 we read, for the man was first formed, Adam was first formed, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now then, there is the flat statement that Adam was not deceived. He was not seduced. He was not tempted by the devil. Only Eve was tempted by the devil. And she did it and thought she was doing the good thing. She was deceived. We shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Adam, I've got a bargain. Everything is going to be lovely. And Adam maliciously and deliberately said, God Almighty, I'm sick and tired of a restraint. You've given me everything north, south, east, and west of here, but I have this tree with this fruit as a symbol that I'm not God and I want to be God. And when Adam did that, Adam sinned. But the sin of Adam did not come from the devil. It rose from his own heart in the same kind of rebellion that had already risen in the heart of the devil. And that is why the Bible never blames Eve for original sin. No blame is ever put on the woman. It does not say, as in Eve all die. It says, as in Adam all die. By one man sin entered, and death passed upon the race, for that all have sinned. So that the murder that you see in the town, the adultery, the thievery, the war, and all of the other horrible things that are in the world do not come from the devil, they come from man. Now the heart of man is deceitful, we read. The heart is deceitful above all things and incurably wicked. And we read in Romans 8:7 that the carnal mind is enmity against God, that it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. I want you to look with me in order to see the flesh in Mark chapter 7. And there in Mark chapter 7, it tells us flatly that what is wrong with the world comes from the human heart. The Lord had just done some teaching, and he said there is nothing, in verse 15, Mark 7:15, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, these are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said unto them, are you so much without understanding? In other words, don't you understand the nature of sin? Do you have this foolish idea that something from outside can make a man sinful? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into the heart, but into the belly. Goeth out in the draught, purging all meats. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, not from the devil, but from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. So what is wrong with this world is the heart of man, deceitful above all things and incurably wicked, we read in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. Now when we understand this, we understand that the Lord has told us that the great sin that defiles the man comes from the heart of the man. And Thus it is that the Lord Jesus said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came for men whose sin rose from themselves. Now, I want it strictly understood that my message tonight is not to the unsaved, but to Christians. I am not going to talk about temptation as it affects the unsaved man. The vast majority of you here tonight are committed to Jesus Christ as Savior. I suppose that if I should talk to any one of you individually and say, you recognize that you have a sinful nature, you'd say yes. You recognize that you need a Savior, and you'd say yes. You believe that Jesus Christ is God and that he came to die for us, and you'd say yes. And as best you know, you've put your trust in him as your Savior, and you'd say yes. So I'm not speaking to the unsaved. If there's any man or woman here who's unsaved, I say to you that the only thing you must do is to admit you're lost and come with empty hands to the cross of Jesus Christ and believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. But I believe that the vast majority of you have done that, and now I'm talking to you about the temptations that come to you after you're a Christian. Because after you're a Christian, you will still have temptations, and the temptation will come to you from the flesh, from the world, and from the devil. And there are three absolutely different types of temptation. When I first became pastor of my church, there was a dear old lady came to see me. I'd been warned about her. They said, this woman is a troublemaker and a gossip, and she may cause you some trouble. So it wasn't long before she came one day and sat by my desk, and she said, Dr. Barnhouse, I think you ought to know this about one of our deacons. And she mentioned a name and began to talk. I said, now, wait a minute. In the first place, you know, I said, you have to get two witnesses, because the Bible says, receive not an accusation against an elder except before two witnesses. Oh, she was right away confused, didn't want to do anything about it. Oh, no, no, she was just letting me have a little information. She said, they're so very worldly. I said, but they're not worldly at all. I said, I've been in their home. I've had dinner with them. I've seen the way they live. I don't think they're worldly at all. Oh, yes, they're very worldly. She uses so much makeup, and they serve cocktails. I said, that's not worldliness. That's not worldliness at all. That's the flesh. You're worldly, I said to her. I? Worldly? She said, why, I don't dance, play cards, go to the movies, drink, smoke. Well, oh, she had a list of things longer than your arm that she didn't do. But I said, none of those are worldliness. You see, the whole church, the devil has the church mislabeling things, and thus they get slapped down. Because they're trying to hunt airplanes with FBI automobiles. They're trying to meet a temptation that comes from the flesh by the means that God means to overcome the temptation in the world. I said, now, these things that Mrs. So-and-so and Mr. So-and-so may do, they may be temptations of the flesh. Or if a person adorns the body too much, that's a temptation of the flesh. If a person drinks, that's a temptation of the flesh. If a person follows through in earthly lusts and so on, those are temptations of the flesh. But the temptations of the world, I said to her, now, for instance, you remember this church, before I came here as pastor, used to have Circle A, Circle B, Circle C, and all over the city, they had women's meetings of the different circles. I said, why did they stop? I said, the answer is because you put on such a show when they came to your house that none of the other ladies could compete with you. I said, you were the one that spread it on. I said, now, you never had any children, so you could spend your money on these other things. And you would put out the linen, and you'd say, yes, that's linen that we got at Madeira on our trip to the Mediterranean. And then you'd put out the silver, and you'd say, well, we got this silver in Copenhagen on our trip to Scandinavia. And your china, you'd gotten on a trip someplace else. And you put on the dog, and I said, you're the one that has the coat of arms behind the door and talks about your great-great-grandmother. I said, that's worldly. And it is. See, worldliness is wanting to be, wanting to appear, wanting to seem, wanting to have. Emulation, trying to be like other people. Going into debt to buy a car that you can't afford. That's worldliness. The flesh is getting drunk. The flesh is fornication. The flesh are these sins that rise out of the body. The flesh is eating too much. The flesh is controlling your nerves by a cigarette. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not preaching against things. I never preach against things. What I'm pointing out is that different things come into the person's life, and you've got to estimate them. If you're going to live a spiritual life, you've got to analyze and know the causes of these things. If anything is your master, then it's a sin. Well, now, if you're a slave, it's sin. I don't care what it is. I don't care whether it's chocolate candy. Don't always go around and say cosmetics and tobacco and liquor. Use other things. And if they are your master, they're just as much sin as anything else. It all depends who is running your life. Is Christ running it or is your flesh running it? Now, when the flesh runs it, the flesh, the works of the flesh are all these things that rise out of the body. And Galatians tells us the flesh pulls down against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Now, how are you to meet a temptation that comes from the flesh? And the Bible answer is, run away. Don't try to fight it at all. Run away fast. The Bible says, flee also youthful lusts. The Bible says, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. So the answer is, run away. You cannot have power enough to overcome a temptation that rises from your Adamic nature. You've got to run away, and you've got to allow Christ to come in and keep you crucified with him, that the victory may come. You must run away. Suppose, for example, before you were saved, you were a man that had an appetite for drinking. All right, what are you to do? Run away. You go down the street, and a fellow says, hello, Joe, how are you? Come on in and have a drink. No, you know, I'm Christian now. Well, just come in and have a ginger ale. Famous last words. Run away. Don't go with him. Say, no, sir, I won't go anywhere near the place. Run away. God says, run away. Please, if you're a girl that you know you're weak emotionally, never date except with about 4 or 6 people. Run away. Don't put yourself in a place where your emotions can get you down. Just run away. If God, for example, if a man knows that he's weak emotionally, run away. Now, this is biblical. You may laugh, but I tell you in the name of the Lord God Almighty, God says, flee youthful lust. Abstain. Run away. Don't try to fight it. Don't say, well, now I can lick this thing. You can't. You cannot lick an appetite for drunkenness. You cannot lick an appetite for fornication. You cannot lick these appetites. You must flee. You must flee to Christ. At every minute, you must flee. Flee. God says you're to run away. And someone says, well, that's cowardly. Well, cowardly or not, there's no doubt of the fact that you ever, as Martin Luther puts it in his hymn, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Now, the temptations from the devil are quite different. The temptations of the devil are religious temptations. Now, how are we to meet a temptation that comes from the devil? You're to stand up and fight them. And strangely enough, an awful lot of people don't want to fight the temptations that come from the devil. They say, oh, we must be kind, we must be good. Now, don't have bad judgments on people. And yet it says in James chapter 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, it doesn't say to resist the flesh, because if you ever resist the flesh, you'll find it fleeing at you. And you'll find yourself overcome. God says, run away from the flesh, but stand up and fight the devil. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, I'm afraid I'm going to shock some people very terribly. But you know the devil is so subtle. I'll tell you the type of the temptations that the devil brings to people. The devil brings to people religious temptations. Like, well, after all religions are good. Have you heard that one? Well, that's straight out of the devil. All religions are not good. Let's face it, you follow any religion in this world but Jesus Christ and you're going to land in hell. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, there's a broad way that leads to destruction and many there be that go in thereat. Straight and narrow is the gate and few there be that find it. Now, when you have a temptation like that, what are you to do? You're to stand up and say, this is from the devil. Take Mrs. Mary Baker, Grover Patterson, Eddy in Christian Science. Now, Mrs. Eddy in Science and Health says, the Virgin Mary conceived an idea and gave to that idea the name of Christ. And the influence of that idea has permeated the centuries. But believe me, Jesus was not an idea. He was a body that came, he said in Hebrews, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. You ever go to Boston, you go into the Mother Church of Christian Science. The Mother Church of Christian Science is a great big church, half as long again as this and twice as wide, with a platform that has two pulpits on it. One has the Bible and one has Mrs. Eddy's book in equal places. But carved in the stone across here, in a great inscription about 20 by 20 feet, there carved in the stone, it says, I will send you another comforter who will guide you into all truth, Jesus. And then carved in the stone on this side, it says, Christian Science is the comforter sent to guide into all truth, Mary Baker Eddy. So Christian Science is the Holy Spirit. And in the back of the room, carved into a 20-foot square of stone, it says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also, Jesus. And over here, carved in the stone, it says, Christian Science is the second coming of Christ, Mary Baker Eddy. Now, dear friends, this is of the devil, just plain, flatly of the devil. Now, how are you to resist the temptations of the devil? Well, someone invites you to a party some afternoon, and they whisper as you come in the door, be careful of what you say. Mrs. So-and-so's here, and she's a Christian Science, and we don't want to offend her. Well, there's just about the time for you to say, you know, I'd rather offend her than Jesus Christ. Count me out. Or you're sitting in a room and someone says, well, after all, we're all going the same way and we must all be tolerant. Then's the time for you to say, now, wait a minute. Tolerant of evil? Tolerant of evil? Let's face the fact that this is the devil. And the devil gives these ideas. And someone says, what's the difference between modernism and fundamentalism? Well, one of the biggest differences is that modernism reduces the human race to a place where everybody's all brothers, and that God is a sort of dear old grandmother who won't be too hard on his creation. For after all, God is love. Well, someone says, don't you believe that God is love? Not in that tone of voice. You know, when you say God is love, you balance it with God is hate of sin. For if you say God is love, that's the devil. Stand up and fight it. I'll show you what I mean. You have to be very careful when you hear a sentence. Who says it? Suppose, for example, two fellows are courting a girl. Now, mothers, you teach your daughters that the same words are used for love and seduction. One fellow comes up to a girl and says, I love you, babe. I love you, I love you, I love you. And what's he inviting her to? A long automobile ride and a night in a motel, and that's the end of it. I love you, I love you. Another man says, I love you, and he's saying, will you marry me and I'll bring home the paycheck for the next 50 years? And yet, same words, I love you, I love you. But in the one lips, it's the lips of a seducer, and the other lips, it's the lips of the honest man. But exactly the same words. No woman was ever seduced in any other vocabulary than the same words that another woman was used to get married. The same words. Exactly the same words. And the words in the lips of a seducer and the words in the lips of an honorable man are different words because of the character of who's behind them. And that's why when Mrs. Mary Baker Eddy says God is love, it's the devil. And when Dwight L. Moody said it, it was the Holy Spirit. And that's why when you have a great modernist say, well, now we must go forward in love and brotherhood, that's the devil. Well, if you have a Christian that's teaching that we must be born again and go forward in the brotherhood of Christ, that's the Holy Spirit. God is love. Yes, God is love of the sinner, and God is hate of sin. And you never, never are allowed to say that God is love of the sinner without saying that God is hate of sin. You see, it's too easy. The devil has two slick ways, and you must fight them. Out in India, there's a famous road called the Great North Road that goes from Calcutta up the Ganges Valley, clear up to the northwest frontier, about 3,000 miles. Tremendously beautiful road. Kipling writes about it. And interestingly enough, it has two sides. One side is paved, and the other side is dust. Because on the paved side, there go old automobiles, 20, 30 years old, and a few new ones. And on the dusty side, there go camels, still carrying freight. And the whole old world of India swirls around those two sides. Now, in the rainy season, the dust is 18 inches deep in mud. Now, here's a man who's walking in the mud, and he's in up to the knees, and he pulls a foot out, slosh, and he puts it down, and he pulls another foot out, and he goes along so hardly in his mud, and somebody comes along and says, "Brother, I have a great experience to share with you. Now, move over here on the pavement, and life is much easier. Here you are in the horror of the mud. Come over here." The man says, "Well, there may be some element of truth in this." So he comes over, and he starts to walk, and he says, "Oh, what a change. Oh, what a change. My, since I followed you, life is all changed. Everything is easier. Everything is changed. Oh, what a change." And I say, "Brother, where were you going in the mud?" "To Calcutta." "Where are you going on the highway?" "To Calcutta." "Well, there's a broad road that leads to hell. And here's a man in that up to his knees in lust and sin and misery. And there he goes on his way to hell." Somebody comes along and says, "Reform, brother, come over here. Try it this way. Join Alcoholics Anonymous. And you'll stop drinking and you'll go to hell on the pavement instead of in the mud." You see? That's exactly what it is. For anybody that leaves the mud of lust and sin and comes over on the smooth road of good works is still on the way to hell. You must be born again. You must go in an entirely different direction on an absolutely different road. Now, you see, the devil, all of these things are here, and the devil has them, and you must stand up and fight them. A temptation for you to get drunk, you must run away. You must say, "Lord." One of the best illustrations I ever heard, they asked the old man, "Uncle Rastus, what do you do when you're tempted?" He said, "I says, Lord, your property's in danger." That's terrific, my dear friend. That's absolutely terrific. And when you're tempted, if you just look up and say, "Lord, your property's in danger," that's the way to meet a temptation of the flesh. But the way to meet a temptation of the devil is to say, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord," and meet him as Jesus Christ met the devil with, "It is written, it is written, it is written, it is written. For that is the arm that will defeat Satan." If someone gave you a round dollar carved out of wood, it wouldn't deceive hardly anybody except a small child. If they made that dollar out of lead, you'd fool a few people. If you put 10% silver in it, you'd fool more people. If you put 20% silver, you'd fool still more people. While if you put 40% silver in it, you'd fool almost everybody. What's the lesson? The more silver there is in a counterfeit, the more dangerous the counterfeit. Parallel, the more truth there is in a devil's religion, the more dangerous is that devil's religion. Because if they put a lot of truth in it and say, "You must be good, you must be kind, you must be generous, you must be loving, you must give." Unless they're saying, "You must believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior," it's a counterfeit. If it's anything that says you can do it by yourself, if it's anything that says, "Well, now you do the best you can and God won't be too hard on you," that's Satan, you see. Undoubtedly, you'll pick up certain religions and you'll find in them something that's of truth. Now, how wrong you can be, though, you can find out by what happened when Gandhi was living and when Gandhi died. There were fool Christians that said, "Oh, Gandhi, Gandhi, the greatest Christian since Christ." Well, now, what were the facts? Gandhi was undoubtedly a demon-possessed man, so alien from Christ and everything of Christianity that there's no possible touch between the two. He wrote in his own diary, "There was that day in South Africa when I considered the claims of Jesus Christ and rejected them. I knew that there was nothing for me in Christianity. I find cow worship ennobling." And when Gandhi was shot, he fell to the ground crying, "Ram, ram, ram." Well, someone says, "That was God, God, God." How silly can you be? Is Baal God? Elijah. There is Jehovah and there is Baal. And Elijah said, "If Baal be God, worship him. But if Jehovah be God, worship him." And if a man had died saying, I bail, 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 was that God or the devil? Well, that was the devil. And you see, that's exactly what Gandhi was doing. He was Baal worshiper, lamb worshiper, had rejected Jesus Christ. But someone says, he was so good. Certainly, the devil comes as an angel of light. And you will often discover that some of the nicest people, oh, so nice, say, well, after all, we'll all go to heaven, we'll all do good, and we'll trust ourselves to our Maker. Don't talk to me about salvation by the... And that's Satan, right away. Oh, so nice, oh, so good, oh, so devilish. You see, be not deceived. When anyone rejects that which is centered in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, be quick to say that it is of the devil. All right. Temptation of the flesh? Run away. Temptation from the devil? Stand up and fight. Now what about a temptation from the world? What is worldliness? Well, worldliness is wanting to run the Ladies' Missionary Society or the Board of Deacons or the Training Union or the Sunday School or the church or the lodge or the bank or the home. These are all worldliness. A man that wants to dominate. Somebody that wants to get credit for something. Mrs. So-and-so that's very, very willing to do something providing her name is in the church bulletin. That's worldliness. Someone that wants to get the credit, that's worldliness. Spirituality is to do something for Christ and don't care who gets it. Spirituality is to work and work and work and let somebody else get the credit if necessary. Worldliness is that which wants to be, to appear. Worldliness is getting your name in the headlines. Worldliness is getting the credit. Worldliness is having people say, Mr. President, Mr. Chairman, Mr. Moderator, our, this man without whom we, oh my, we have so much of it, you see. One time in a certain church, they were going to raise some money, and they had a book, and they put down the name and how much they'd give. And about the 15th man they came to, up here, number one was Mr. X, $20. And then there was Mr. Y, $2, Mr. Z, $1, Mr. X, $2, and so on. And they came on down, finally, to a man. He looked down, and he says, well, I was only going to give $5, but if that so-and-so gave 20, I'll have to give 20 also. And the man who was collecting had sense enough to say, that's fine, the Lord will give you credit for 5 and your pride for 15. You see, it's just as plain as that. Oh, my, if we would only try not to do things in a worldly fashion, I tremble when I see a church try to get highly organized. Organization can be the death of a church. You know, it's very interesting to me to note that in Palestine, where they're speaking modern Hebrew, whenever they come up with a need for a new word, they have a great committee of scholars to find out what Hebrew word out of the Bible they can use for the modern word. And some years ago, they wanted a word for organization. And they chose a word in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6 that's translated power, not by might nor by organization, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. You never saw an organization making an acorn grow. It just grows. And sometimes I believe that when the Holy Spirit is leaving a church, why, the organization comes in. And you've got to understand that worldliness can be a highly organized thing. The day you come to organize a denomination like Texas organizes its oil industry, believe me, you're on the skid. The Lord Jesus Christ said you're to run the church by spiritual means. Now, worldliness. All of these things, how are we to meet them? How are we to meet the temptation to get the credit, to be chairman of the committee, to want to have our nose in everything, to want to have our picture in the front row, to want to be seated right up with everybody, to have our name every place? How do you get rid of that? How do you meet that? You run away from the flesh, you stand up and fight the devil. Now here is how you meet the world. God says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, your spiritual service, and be not conformed to this world. Now conformed is pure Latin. Con, C-O-N, means with, and form, F-O-R-M, means shape. Do not be shaped with this world. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be poured into the mold of this world. Now, if you go back into chapter 8, it says, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate that they might be conformed to the image of his son. Now, you've got to be shaped with something because you're liquid and you're poured into a mold. Now, you know what a mold is. You ladies, you've decided you're going to give a lunch and you've decided to have an aspic salad. So you get the little molds and you prepare it all and you put the salad in the molds and you put them in the refrigerator to gel and they're all nice and hard. And the morning of the lunch comes and the girls begin to arrive at 11:45 and you chatter out in the front room a while and then you say, now you all make yourself at home, I have one or two more things to do. And they say, can we help you? And you say, no, no, no. And you go out in the kitchen, you open the refrigerator and you take out your molds. You dip them in hot water and you pour them out on the lettuce. And the one that runs, you put by yourself, and the good one you put by your guest that talks the most. You know how it is. All right, says God, that's exactly the way you are. He says, there's a mold that's Jesus Christ, and there's a mold that's Montgomery, Alabama. Now, he says, the only method whereby you can live so that you are not poured in the mold of Montgomery, Alabama, is that you'll be melted up and poured into the mold of Christ. And he says, this is the purpose for which I saved you. You were predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. God says, I planned that you be like Christ. That's why I saved you. And oh, some people take it the hard way. God saves them and they buck and they fight and they twist and God has to slash and chisel and pound and work at them in order to bring them. And by the time they're 30, they say, well, I don't know why things turn out so bad. And by the time they're 40, well, they say some things are good, but oh, so many are bad. And they keep on going. And little by little, God has to let you see that everything you've touched is nothing of itself and nothing of yourself. And that the only things that count are Christ. That the only things you're going to take to heaven are the things that have touched Christ. The only things you're going to have are the things you did for Christ. Well, be not conformed to this world, be transformed. Be poured out of here and be poured into there. And in order to do it, you have to be put in the fire. That's why someone once said to a man, pray that I have patience. And he said, yes, I will pray that you have tribulation. They said, no, pray that I have patience. And he said, yes, I will pray that you have tribulation. He said, but why do you say that? He says, Romans 5 says, tribulation worketh patience. And so you get in the fire and you're melted down. And then when you're poured out of Montgomery, you're poured into Christ. And little by little, by little, by little, by little, by little, you begin to take on the form of Jesus Christ. And that's the way you're to overcome worldliness. It's by looking at him. It's like becoming like him. It's walking his way. It's realizing why God has left you here. Or after you're saved, why did God leave you here in Montgomery? You were just as ready for heaven when you'd been saved 1 second as when you'd been saved 80 years. You're certainly not left here in order to get you ready for heaven. You're left here in order that you might be conformed to the image of Christ, of God's Son, Christ. And day by day, he's moving everything in the world to make you like Christ. May I end with this illustration? In the Renaissance, there was a great Italian artist, Benvenuto Cellini, who wrote his autobiography. And in the course of it, he tells how the day arrived in the city of Florence, where they brought into the city of Florence a piece of marble from Carrara. Oxen had pulled it up the hill 100 miles. And it had come up on rollers. And there it was, a giant piece of marble that was about 15 by 15 by 30 feet, weighing tons and tons and tons. And every sculptor thought, oh my, if I could just make a gigantic statue out of that, if I could just put hammer and chisel on that. And they set that great piece of marble up in the marketplace. And the Duke gave out orders that there was to be a great competition and that every artist should make in wax the image of what he would make in a statue if he were allowed the piece of marble. And finally, there was a young man who won. And they gave him the piece of marble. And they built a fence around it and a little cabin for his tools. And he went in there and he began to work. 2 years before he finished. But you know, if that marble had been able to feel and to talk, the first day he picked up the chisel and hit it, the marble might have said, ouch, that hurts.
Ouch, what's he doing? He's cutting pieces off me. That hurts. Isn't that terrible? Ouch, why does he do this to me? Ouch.
And after a while, after hundreds of cuts, the marble would have said, why, there's a hand in me.
Ouch, but this hurts, but there's an arm connected with that hand. Oh, this is terrible, but there's a shoulder. Ouch, but there's a chin. Is there a man inside of me? Ouch, ouch.
And then when the chisel had cut and cut, then suddenly there was the burning friction of the sandpaper. Oh, this hurts, but that hand is becoming beautifully polished. And after 2 years, that young man, by the way, was Michelangelo. And when they took down the fence, and when they took down the curtain, there was that gigantic statue of David, probably the most beautiful statue ever made by a human sculptor. Well, my dear friends, the marble can't feel and the marble can't talk, but you and I can. And God, in our life, God comes to you, and you say, well, I'm going to take the world on fire and I'm going to do this. And all of a sudden, you discover that you got a low mark in algebra and that you're likely to flunk. And you say, well, why does that have to happen to me? And then something goes wrong and you say, well, my son, he's going to be this. And then he flunks or he loses his job or he runs away and gets married 5 years too soon or the girl is 14 going on 18 and thinking that she's able to do things more and it makes you whittle down and sour and you say, Lord, what's happening? God says, I'm trying to make you see that Montgomery isn't worth anything and that you'd better get your thoughts out of the mud of Montgomery and get them into Christ. That you'd better be put in the fire and boiled up liquid so that we can pour you out into the mold of Christ where you'll take in the image of Christ instead of taking in the image of Montgomery. Now, dear friends, you're going out into the night. You go back to your life. You're going to be living right here, your daily life. And tonight, you're going to be tempted from the flesh, from the world, and from the devil. All three of these will come. The devil will tempt you to be mad at what I said about religion and about him. He'll try to make you think that you ought to soft soap and not be too hard on somebody that doesn't agree with the Bible. The flesh is going to rise, and some of you are want to go right back to your too many chocolate creams, or too much this, or too much that, or too much domination by the flesh. Or some of you are going to want to go back and say, well, I'm going to run that committee no matter if it's ruined. I'm going to do it my way. Well, whatever it is, dear friend, the Lord Jesus Christ is, if you're trusting in him, he's in your life. Now, he is able to give you the strength to run away from temptations that are in the flesh and bring you to the cross. He is able to give you the backbone to stand up and fight against the temptations that come from the devil. And he's able to keep you in the fire nicely and to keep pouring you into Christ so that you'll be molded not after this world but after Christ. Now, when we understand thus the nature of temptation, I'm quite sure that we'll know what it is to be able to say with Peter that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried in the fire, shall be found unto the praise and honor of the Lord at his coming. Shall we bow in prayer? O God, our Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take the great simplicity of this message this night and speak it to the hearts of thy people. Lord, there may be some who will not like what has been said. If we have said anything that's away from thy word, erase it from the minds of the people. Lord God, we do not want any man or woman to believe anything because a preacher has said it. But Lord God, if the truth has come into our hearts this night, may thy truth speak to us. There are men and women here tonight that ought to run away from some situation of the flesh that has them defeated. There are men and women that should have new courage to stand up against the enemy of souls and to speak stalwartly for thee. And all of us, Lord, need to be poured out of the mold of this world and to be conformed to the image of thy Son. Bless us, we pray thee, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.